The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 8, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Come one more time to that passage that we've been considering in recent weeks, Luke 12, verses 22 to 34. This evening, I'll begin by simply reading the last two of those verses, verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask once again that you would send your Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that we might embrace them all by faith, and that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives wherever he leads us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've emphasized in the last couple of messages I've preached on Luke 12 from this passage, verses 22 to 34, how it all hangs together. And it's really all part of Jesus' admonition that we should not worry or we should not be anxious. I said that you could entitle these verses a call to avoid anxiety. And I gave this basic outline, verses 22 to 28, don't worry, trust God. And then verses 29 through 34, don't worry, seek God's kingdom. And as I said, they all go together. And so, although I didn't read all these verses, what I'd like to do is try to give a quick review by reading the verses and then just briefly commenting upon them so that these last two verses are seen in their proper context and don't get separated in your minds from this admonition to avoid anxiety. The first time we considered verses 22 to 28, don't worry, trust God. And we have the exhortation not to worry there in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." He doesn't say don't worry in any sense about anything, period. But he tells us what we shouldn't worry about. And his point is, don't worry about life in terms of the this world aspect of it, your physical, biological life. And then next in verse 23, he gives us a reason not to worry. He says, "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." In other words, there's a bigger picture here. Your human life is more than just your natural physical life. Especially, we should see our lives as our life before God. Life is not about, or not all about, we could say, food and clothing. It is about God. And then third, he gives an illustration of ravens, crows. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Once again, life is about God. He is the one who sustains the ravens. There are a couple of Old Testament texts that says specifically God feeds the ravens when they cry out to him. And the point here is this: you as a child of God are more valuable than the ravens. And then number four is another reason not to worry. It's in verses 25 and 26. "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" or any bit of time to the length of his life, it could mean. Verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least, that is this little thing, why are you anxious for the rest? And so the point is, don't worry, it won't do any good anyway. And then he gives another illustration, verses 27 and 28, flowers this time. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed. He was not clothed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And the way I stated it was that God's disposable stuff is better than my best stuff, if you will. I could get the best of clothing, the most I could afford, but the wildflowers that I drive by on the way to church in the spring are more beautiful than anything I could buy for myself. If that's the case, then how does God take care of his best stuff, his best things? And it's his children, believers, that are his best things, the best of his possessions. And the point is, he spares no pains then in taking care of you. And then last week, we came to the next part, verses 29 to 34. Don't worry, seek God's kingdom. And I said there are four subheadings, each with an exhortation and then one or more reasons. And we covered three of them last week. Let me review those. First, don't be anxious, verses 29 and 30. The exhortation is in verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. In other words, don't worry that God has overlooked you. Don't worry ever, if you're a Christian, that God has forgotten you. Don't worry that he won't give you all that you need. Need is the operative word, of course, not all that you want. And then also, don't pursue the things of the world, because he says there, don't seek what you should eat. Don't pursue the things of the world like the people of the world, unbelievers. And that leads to verse 30, where we have reasons for this. And the first reason, or two reasons in verse 30, is that the Gentiles live that way. It says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And the point is that the Gentiles are not God's people. That's what he means here. They are without special revelation. They are without saving revelation, the word of God. They're worldlings. They're unbelievers. Don't be like them. Because that's what Christians are. When they worry, we're like unbelievers. So that's what Jesus is saying. And then the next reason is this. God knows what you need, verse 30, and your Father knows that you need these things. Your worrying and your exhaustive labors to get what you get. I'm not saying, and I did not say, we shouldn't work hard, but it's not your worrying and your exhaustion that will bring about what you're aiming for. It's God, and we should rest in that. And then the second thing we see is seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. And here's the exhortation, the first part of verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God. How do we seek it? Well, in short, make the kingdom of God your priority. We've seen that already in this passage. Remember how Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Above all that you seek, seek God's kingdom. Seek salvation. Seek to obey God. Seek the things that are spiritual good things, spiritual realities. Seek the advancement of the kingdom of God. And then the reason, verse 31b. And all these things shall be added to you. In other words, if we do maintain right spiritual priorities in our lives, God will give us all the material things that we need. And so there is no need to worry. And then third, don't be afraid, verse 32. The exhortation is in the first part of the verse. Do not fear, little flock. Don't be afraid that you'll lack what you need. And then the reason, verse 32b, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is God's will. In other words, if you're a Christian, it is God's sovereign determination to give you the kingdom of God. Not just a few baubles in your brief time on this earth. It's his goal to give you everything he's got, everything Jesus died for. You're going to worry about your next meal? It makes no sense. It's his sovereign determination and his pleasure, his delight to give you a kingdom. So those are the first three things that leads us right up then to our text for tonight. Verses 33 and 34. And the point here is, again, it's with an exhortation and then reasons. And the basic thing is this: sell your stuff, verses 33 and 34. The exhortation, verse 33a, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. The basic part of the exhortation is sell everything you have, like the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, and he sold everything he had to attain it. Or like the merchant who found the one pearl of great price, and he sold everything he had to attain that pearl. And so Jesus says, sell everything you have, but don't buy something with it. He just says, give it away. Give alms. Give gifts to poor people. Give to people who have need. Sell what you have and give alms. Let me make three observations about this exhortation here. The first two will come from a quote from Leon Morris's commentary. He said, first of all, Jesus is not excluding private ownership. In other words, he's not teaching here communism. Some people take a text like this. They take the early chapters of the book of Acts. I'll just mention just this briefly. Pastor Carlson will explain everything about it. But we don't need to try to become communists. Pool all our goods so that everybody has the same amount. That is not what the Bible is teaching here or in Acts chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. That's not what it's teaching. It's not teaching that every Christian should impoverish himself. It's not what it's teaching. So Jesus is not excluding private ownership here. That's the first observation. The second one, here's how Morris's quote goes on. He says, Jesus is not excluding private ownership, but he is emphasizing that believers must not be dominated by their possessions. And certainly he is teaching that here. He's teaching that we should not be like the Gentiles. We should not be enslaved to worldly possessions and worldly wealth. We should not be addicted to the things of this world. We should not have our lives dictated by dollars or by valuables or things that we want to have and get. We should not be dominated by our possessions. That would be idolatry. Like we saw earlier, this whole thing, this whole section about wealth and possessions started out with the exhortation not to be covetous. And if you're a covetous person, you are by definition an idolater. We should not be idolaters regarding the things of this world. But it goes even beyond that. And the third thing about this exhortation is this, that in it, Jesus is calling us to self-denying love. Self-denying love. He doesn't just say, sell what you have, but he says, sell what you have and give alms. Give to people who are in need. That's what that means. Sell what you have and give alms. So he calls us to self-denying love. I was also going to quote Calvin, but I'll paraphrase what Calvin said. He says this, my wording, but his idea. We need to be willing to part with our capital. In other words, the main body of our wealth. We need to be willing to dig into that in order to help people in need. And the way he stated it was, not just your interest, but your capital. In other words, sometimes we can get the mentality that, well, as long as I can maintain what I have, whether it's my nest egg or what I and my family need to live on, and I don't make it in any way risky for myself or make myself in any way tempted to anxiety, as long as I can get the interest that my capital is throwing off on a regular basis, I'll give that to other people. No, Calvin says, be willing to give to the point even that it hurts. Self-denying love. Sell what you have and give alms. In other words, it's saying here again, let go of your iron grip on things. Don't be like the Gentiles who hold everything they can get their hands on with an iron grip. Don't be like that. Renounce the life of seeking after, running after these things of the world. Hold all things loosely. And be generous, even to the point that it hurts. In other words, deny yourself in helping other people. Be ready, if necessary, to even do literally what Jesus says here. I don't think he intends that all Christians should literally do what he says here. Literally impoverish ourselves. But I do think he means be ready to do that. Just like when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, there have been Christians throughout the age who have said, well, he said, if you want to be perfect, do this. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And we don't believe that Jesus meant that every single Christian should sell everything he has, literally, and give it away to poor people and then come follow Jesus. He does mean that we should be ready to do that. If that's what God calls us to do at any point. But some people throughout the history of the church have taken that literally. And that's what led in the early centuries of the church to the ascetic movement and monasticism as we came into the Middle Ages. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. But he is teaching the importance of self-denying love for our brethren and for our fellow men. And the point is that this is the Christian life. The Christian life is, whether it has to do with your money or not, it is a life of self-denying love. God is constantly, if you're a Christian, demanding of you time and possessions. He demands your time and he demands your possessions. Because those are the things. I mean, you can categorize, I think, almost everything. I didn't meditate on it that long. But almost everything that is a matter of self-denial, time, and possessions. And that's why things like the Lord's Day and tithing are in some ways very good tests of where people are at. They're not issues of legalism or Phariseeism, unless someone sinfully makes them that, but they're issues of self-denial. That's what they are. You mean I have to give up one day out of seven? Think that thought through for a minute, because here's the end of the sentence. For God? And your emphasis is on the first word of the sentence. I have to give up? That's the Christian life. And the same with our possessions. And so these are real measures, in a way, of true faith and devotion to God. So the first thing is Jesus is calling us to self-denying love. And then he gives some reasons for this there in verse 33 and in verse 34. First of all, the first reason, only heavenly treasure will last. Sell your stuff because only heavenly treasure will last. The last part of the verse, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. So he doesn't mean get a real leather handbag next time. It's not what he's saying. He's saying one in heaven, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, where no one can steal it. You get the best of handbags, a thief can steal it. You get the best of handbags, it'll wear out eventually. Provide one in heaven. And so he makes this point that living this self-denying life is the way to get treasure in heaven. That's the first part of what Jesus is saying. Look over to Luke 18:22 for a moment. Luke 18:22. Here is where Jesus did speak to the rich young ruler. Here he's just called a certain ruler. He's not called the rich young ruler in any text, but you add up what it says in the three different texts, and that's what you get. But in verse 22, he answers him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So that's the point Jesus is making. If you give of your things now, you might be losing treasure on earth, but you will have treasure in heaven. Living this self-denying life is the way to get treasure in heaven, in case it comes to your mind. How do I do that? Well, that's how. The second thing is that this is God's system. We won't take the time to turn to Proverbs 19:17. You may if you'd like. I just want to read the text. It says this, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." So if you give to other people, and this is God's way of conducting life in this world even. There's a book that a Puritan wrote called Riches Increased by Giving. And it makes the point that God's system of governing this world is that if good people give stuff away, they often end up wealthier in the end than before they began to give things away. And it's an account of a number of wealthy people that this writer knew who tried to give away their wealth and they just kept getting richer and richer. And so they kept giving and giving and God kept blessing them. But even though God doesn't always work that way, the point here is this, is that in Proverbs 19:17, when it says he will pay back what is given, even if you don't end up wealthier in the end at all in this life, it's as if God will have saved up everything you ever gave away, and he will give back to you in the end with interest. And I assure you that interest in the bank of heaven is much higher than 2.5%. Much higher. You'll get it all back and more. And then the next thing about this is that when I say only heavenly treasure will last, the point is it is safe and it is lasting. Contrary to things on earth which get destroyed, even if you put them away in storage, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes can still destroy them. They might go to someone else. Though you planned to enjoy it all yourself, like that rich man in the parable back in verses 16 to 20, they might get lost or forgotten. Martin Luther said this, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." That's how we should look at life. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the first reason. Only heavenly treasure will last. And then the second and final reason is this, that heavenly treasure is a heart magnet. That's verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think that's a good way to state it. Heavenly treasure is a heart magnet. In other words, if you commit yourself to living this way, that is investing in heaven, giving to people who are in need, exercising self-denying love, then you will live a life that is focused on heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. For where your treasure is, you're living a life of storing up treasures, not at the TD Bank or wherever else, or in the stock market. You're storing up treasures in heaven. Then you will live a life that is focused on heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your treasure is in heaven, your heart is going to be in heaven. It's not talking about at the last day, though that's true. It's talking about now. Look at it this way. Here's a young man. He gets his first job. He tells his dad, "I'm going out, Dad, and I'm going to work real hard at this job and save money. You always taught me to save money. Now I'm going to do it." His dad says to him, "That's great, son. I love your attitude. When you get $1,000, your first $1,000, hard," and his dad explains to him during this time how the investing works and how he can make money, and if he's patient and diligent to save, it'll grow, and so on. And he's learning all this stuff. It's a young teenager who always only used to ever read the comic section of the newspaper and the sports page. But now he gets that $1,000, and his dad helps him invest it. He puts it in a mutual fund, so it's diversified. He tells him where it is and so on. He says, "You can even look it up in the paper." And so now this boy's treasure is in that mutual fund or mutual funds. So what do you think he does now every day when he comes home from work and after his job? He doesn't go to the sports page. He goes to the financial page with that really small print. Well, he uses his computer nowadays, but work with me. I'm still in the dark ages. And he finds that mutual fund, and every day, and he reads, is it up, is it down, and so on. That's the point. Where his treasure is, there his heart is. That's what Jesus is saying. Commit yourself to living this way, investing in heaven, then you will live a life focused on heaven. Now, really, if you're a Christian, heaven in itself is enough to make us desire it, is it not? Without having this point here. And what about this? Christ is really the big thing. That Christ is in heaven is really the main thing. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Still, knowing our weakness, and that we are still in the flesh, we are not disembodied spirit. Jesus gives us this additional motivating perspective, which we should not simply brush away or poo-poo. We should think that way. We should think like this: by sacrificially loving others, I am not depriving myself or impoverishing myself. By sacrificially loving others, I am investing in heaven, not on earth. And that will make me more heavenly minded. You might be tempted to say, "Well, you know, I'm not so spiritually minded as you." What Jesus is saying here is similar to what we say sometimes to people who say, "But I don't feel love for other people. I just don't feel the love. And how can you tell me to love them if I don't have any affection in my heart?" Say there's a professing Christian who's in a marriage that's not good. Or a professing Christian who, you look at his life, he doesn't really seem to love his brethren. You confront him and that's what he says to you. And so what do we say sometimes? We say this: just start doing what love does. What you know love should do. Deny yourself for your brethren, even if you don't feel like it, and the affections will follow. Now let's apply that to anxiety about the things of this life. Are you anxious about the things of this life? Because that's the context of this direction, sell your stuff. Are you anxious about the things of this life? You sit around and worry? Here is one part of Jesus' remedy. Go help someone. Find somebody who is in greater need than you. There's no shortage. You say, "I don't know about that." Ask a deacon. He'll help you. He'll direct you to who it is. And when you do that, you will be laying up treasure in heaven. And the result will be that you will think more of heaven and you will worry less about earth. All right, well, that's what I feel I had time to say. So I want to just close, however, with two texts to direct our minds to the Lord's Supper as we come to it. And the first one is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. This is in that section, these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, about giving. It's the gift of the Macedonians and the Achaeans, the Greeks, to the people of Judea in their poverty. And to motivate them to give freely and liberally, Paul says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Look at Jesus' example. He denied himself everything. He gave up everything to make you rich. Look at his example. When you find it difficult to give of yourself for others, look at Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Now think of it in terms of the Lord's Supper. There are only two symbolic ordinances in the New Covenant, Lord's Supper and baptism. Only one of them is normally, ideally, to ever be repeated by each believer. That's the Lord's Supper. And we are to repeat it over and over and over again, so long as God gives us life on this earth. Why is it repeated over and over and over again? Because it's all about the greatest thing in the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ, and particularly Jesus Christ in his atoning death. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus' body and blood, Jesus giving of himself completely for his people that we might live. And the message is then freely we have received, we should be ready to freely give. Because in the Lord's Supper, what happens is we frequently then imbibe the Lord Jesus, if you will. We imbibe him and we imbibe his disposition of grace. That is, we eat and drink of him by faith so that we will freely give like Jesus gave. That is the answer, brethren, to the question, how do we live these lives without worry? We look at the example of Jesus. We look at the death of Jesus, him giving of himself, and we believe that there is power in Jesus to help us to do the things that he did that we feel like we cannot do. And we don't have it in ourselves. It can only come from Christ. And then the second thing, the second text for our meditation as we come to the Lord's Supper is John 6, 51. John 6, verse 51. In this chapter, the last half of it, Jesus talks about eating and drinking of him, which is speaking about exercising faith in him, but that's also what the Lord's Supper pictures. And in verse 51, he says this, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, if you're an unbeliever, that doesn't mean this, that the reason we Christians are going to go to heaven is because we eat this bread that's sitting on this table tonight. That's not what it's saying. And so don't think that by not passing it out to you, we're depriving you of eternal glory and salvation in Christ. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have to eat of him by faith. You have to believe in him. And the reason I point you to this reality, after preaching that thing about self-denying love and not worrying about the things of the world, is this. This life and death of Jesus that is pictured in the Lord's Supper is the way for you to break free of your bondage to this world, to break free from your slavery to the things of this world, In a sense, it's a way for you to get a life, a real life, the kind that God calls you to, a life of putting your soul first, of putting heaven first, of putting God first, instead of constantly putting yourself and yourself alone first. If you put yourself alone first, your life is miserable. And this is the way for your life to stop being miserable. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. That's the only way for that to happen in your life, to repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ's death is the only thing that can bring you life. He died in the place of sinners so that they don't have to die for their own sins. That's the message of the gospel, and that's what I urge you to believe tonight. So let's pray that God will make these things a reality in all of our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we ask that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that you would break us of our addiction to this world. We pray that especially for the unbelievers sitting here. They are addicted to the world. Lord, there's a sense in which we can say they know nothing else and they cannot help themselves. We ask, O God, that you would break in by the power of your Holy Spirit and deliver them. And then, Father, we who do know and trust the Lord Jesus and love him above all things in this earth, confess that we still too much worry about what we will eat and what we will wear. Forgive us. Help our unbelief. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. And may our hearts more and more then be in heaven and focused upon heaven. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.